And we are about halfway through the Book of Acts. Not only lengthwise, because there's like 28 chapters, but thematically and climactically, this chapter is in the middle of Luke's book of the Acts of the Apostles. Right? This is the climactic part where Luke wants to draw our attention to. And what happens in this chapter is so important to what Luke is recording and the commission that Jesus gives his disciples that Luke has recorded in this book. Okay, so let's read Acts chapter 15, and we'll go from verses 1 all the way down to 35. That's a lot. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas were appointed among some other brothers, believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and are required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who bear and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessings of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Something big happens in the early church, and it almost causes a church split. Now, the church has faced some very big difficulties in the past, right? There's a persecution by the Jewish leaders. There's the beatings. There's the sufferings. Even within the church, they faced big hurdles. First, they faced the problem of sin in the church with Ananias and Sapphira. And then they faced a possible church division between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. There's almost a church split over language and culture. But so far, the church has weathered all of that by the grace of God. But here we come to probably the most dangerous thing to face the church, which is, turns out to be a theological issue. So we have that some men came down from Judea, so from Jerusalem, from the hub of Judaism, from the hub of where Christianity started, and they come down to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are. And they begin to teach that you have to be circumcised to be saved. And this brings them in conflict with Paul and Barnabas, and they get into a fight. Probably not physically, but the literal Greek says Paul and Barnabas had no small argument. Understatement as they had a really large argument. Paul and Barnabas threw down with these people from Judea. What's at stake here? There's a really big thing at stake, which is, first of all, circumcision, what these people are requiring. They're requiring the Gentiles to obey the law. The first problem is they are hindering the gospel. They're getting in the way of the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas have been preaching to the Gentiles that Jesus saves, and faith is through faith is in Christ is the only thing that brings salvation. And here we have some people from Judea coming, and it says later on that they're probably also part of those people that used to be Pharisees. Kind of figures that they gave proms to Jesus during his ministry, and now some of them are still kind of have some hang-ups from their old Pharisee life. And they're preaching, you need Jesus, and you need the law. You need both. And this is getting in the way of the gospel, because it's interfering with the faith of the believers at Antioch. Right? So they come in, and now the believers at Antioch, they're wondering, am I saved? Am I really saved? Like, I thought I was saved before. Paul and Barnabas were preaching about Jesus, and I believed in Jesus, but now these other people are coming in, and they're saying something different. And they're causing the believers at Antioch to doubt their faith, doubt the gospel. And they're thinking, am I saved? I have Christ, but I don't keep the law. And these people are saying, oh, well, we need the law too. If I don't have the law, I'm not saved. So these people coming down from Judea, they are hindering the gospel work in people's lives, in the work of the Christians in Antioch. They're being a stumbling block to these brothers and sisters. And on the one hand, I mean, we can kind of understand. I mean, these Pharisees have been, this has been their life. Their whole lives have been obeying the law. Right? This is what they're all about. And now suddenly, Christ comes, and what they built their whole life around is changed. It's gone. And some of them can't let that go. Some of them be like, no, you need the law. This is God's word. This is God gave us this law, and we need to follow it. Oh, I see the light. I see the light, my brothers. And so for some of these Pharisees have come from the Pharisee tradition and come to Christ, for some of these people, the light has not been turned on yet. And they're still under the yoke of the law. So it's hindering the gospel as it works in the believers in Antioch. The other thing it does, which is probably Luke's main concern here, is that it also hinders the mission of the church. Not only does it hinder the gospel as it works out within the believers, but it also hinders the mission. What's the mission? The mission, as Jesus said, is to go. You're to be my disciples. You're to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Right? You're going to take this gospel. You're going to take this good news about Jesus Christ, and you're going to take it from where it started, and you're going to go everywhere. And that's the mission that Jesus gives his disciples. What are these people saying that say you need to keep the law? They're saying, well, you start at the ends of the world and you bring them to Jerusalem. And you bring them under the law because you need the law to be saved. This is kind of like what Islam is like, right? To be a really good, upstanding Muslim, right? You can be any ethnicity, but to read the Quran in its inspired form, you need to learn Arabic. Because if you translate it, it's not the authoritative word of Allah. And you need to make pilgrimages, and you need to go to Mecca. You need to go to the center of the Islamic Arabic faith. In a way, when you come to Islam, you need to be in part Arabic. Whether it's by going to the location or taking up parts of the culture, you need to become Arabic to be truly Muslim. And Jesus says that is not the way with true salvation. Jesus says you're going to start in Jerusalem, but you're not going to make people come back to Jerusalem. You're going to take this message and you're going to go and you're going to tell. And so that's why we believe that what we have here, even though it's not written in the original Greek or Hebrew, that what we're holding here in English or Chinese, it is the inspired word of God, because we believe that the word of God can work in every language, because God created language, and its truths, that the gospel can save, and the truths that God wrote in his word are translatable in every language. And so That's the work of Wycliffe and other translators, to take this word and to put it in the language and the hands of every nation. That's being obedient to Christ's call. But what the Pharisees and what the people coming down from Judea here is blocking that. They're saying, no, you got to be Jewish. You got to take on the law. And originally, I was actually going to preach a message about salvation through faith alone, but I realized that kind of last month during the combined meeting, I already kind of talked about that. So if you want to hear that sermon, go online. But what we have here is people coming in and saying, you need the law, you need the law. And it was actually strange to me reading this, because I've been reading the prophets, and we did Exodus before, and you have to wonder, why are these people so hung up on circumcision, right? And when you read the prophets and read Exodus, the thing that's the sign, the thing that is that the prophets come and complain the most that Israel is breaking, is not circumcision. You don't get a prophet coming to Israel and saying, you have been disobedient and you haven't been circumcising your sons, so repent and do some cutting. That doesn't happen. Usually the prophet comes and says, you're breaking the Sabbath. That's usually what happens, because the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. So why are these people so hung up on circumcision? It's because circumcision was the last part to become Jewish. Right? Cornelius was a God-fearer. He wasn't Jewish. He was Gentile. He could go to synagogue. You know, he listened to the teachings. He obeyed God. But he wasn't a convert. He wasn't Jewish. Why? Because the last step was still undone. He wasn't circumcised. And so that's why they're so hung up on circumcision, because for their kind of entrance into Judaism, circumcision was the final step. And so they wanted to bring everyone back into being Jewish. But the gospel and the mission is to all nations, to break the gospel of Jesus Christ out of just Jewish people, so that it goes everywhere, to everyone. Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you are, the gospel can go to you, and you can be saved as you are. And that is the evidence that that Paul and Barnabas and Peter put forth, starting in verse 7. All right, so they're having the debate. This question could have split the church. But they say, okay, let's go to Jerusalem, let's send some representatives, and let's get the apostles together, and let's come down with an authoritative word here. So they go there, and Peter stands up, and he's the one that God first appeared to and broke that unclean, clean distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And so he says, all the way back in verse 11, he says, to sum up, and this is pretty much the last we hear of Peter in the book of Acts, and he says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. All right, so he remembers that Cornelius was saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit even before he was baptized with water. Before he was circumcised. Well, he probably never was circumcised, but he wasn't circumcised yet. And still God poured out his Holy Spirit, signifying they were saved. And so this is the evidence that Peter brings forth. And Paul and Barnabas bring forth other stories of their missionary journey, how God has saved the Gentiles, and they don't have to become Jewish to become Christian. They can skip that step and go right to Christ. Verse 13. The authoritative word is spoken by James. Not James the Apostle, but James. Actually, James the Apostle is dead, because we read about that. But this is James, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother, since same mother, different father. But this is James, Jesus' brother. And he is, by all counts, the head of the Jerusalem church. All right, so Jerusalem church is going to listen to him. And by extension, everyone's going to listen to him. So he's going to bring the last word. And he says, "Oh, brothers, listen to me. Simon," and he's using Peter's Jewish name, probably to appeal to the Jewish believers and those ex-Pharisees that were in their midst. Simon has described to us how God had first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And then he quotes a passage from Amos. "After this, I will return and rebuild rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruin I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." Right. So this is the scripture that James uses to clinch the argument. And this is probably not the scripture that we would have turned to in this situation. But he says that God is rebuilding David's tent, his house, his monarchy. In other words, he's connecting it to the promises of the Old Testament. He's saying what was promised to David is come true in Christ. That God has built up David's tent and established a kingdom in Jesus. And so everything that the Old Testament was building up to and pointing to has come true. And here it is. And verse 17, "that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name." So how are the Gentiles going to be a part of Israel? It's not by keeping the law. It's never about keeping the law. It's all about having the same king. That's what he says. Right? He's rebuilding David's kingdom for the purpose of verse 17, that the Gentiles, all the Gentiles who bear my name, may seek the Lord. They don't need the law, they just need the king. So that's how we get the theology now, that we don't need anything else other than Christ. We just need Christ. Many other things may be good, but nothing else saves but Christ and Christ alone. Now, at this point in time, in our sinful old nature, we want to take that freedom. Now, we've got the clearance from James, and he said, okay, we don't need that stuff. We just got Christ. We've got now freedom in Christ and freedom from the law. So what we want to do is rub it in the faces of those who don't have that freedom. I know it's not really that Christian-like, but it's kind of our base nature. The sinful, unredeemed part of us wants to do that. And all of us have come across someone who has been like these Pharisees, someone who has been saved out of something that they were addicted to, something that held them captive, whether it be music or gambling or alcohol or pornography, anything. When Christ saves them out of that, suddenly that thing that they were so enslaved to becomes, you know, part of their gospel. And so they share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they also have, and you have to stop drinking, and you have to stop, you know, this and this and this and this. Back in high school, when most of the music I listened to was very ungodly. I had this one gentleman come up to me, and he said, "You know, before I was saved, I listened to all this horrible music, and God convicted me that this music was really, really putting my soul in bondage to sin. And when Jesus saved me, He saved me out of this music. So you can't listen to that music." And the sinful part of me just wanted to turn the music up. And the same thing kind of happened in seminary. Because in seminary they had a rule, which is no alcohol on campus. And I don't even drink. And part of me is like, "You're gonna take away my freedom? I'm free in Christ. I don't even drink." And suddenly, because they say no alcohol on campus, I suddenly want to bring some alcohol, and I don't even drink. But James says, what is to be our response? What is supposed to be the church in Antioch's response? These Gentiles that have this freedom. What's the response now? Instead of law, they have freedom, but their freedom is still restrained. He says this, verse 19. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Okay, interesting list. He just said, you are free. You don't need all that stuff for salvation. And then he lists some things that they shouldn't do. Which seems strange. And some commentators have said, well, he's saying they've come to Christ now, but they just need to stop doing the things that were associated with their previous life. Right? They've been saved out of paganism, and all these things that are listed were associated with idol worship. And so they need to stay away from that stuff because that belongs to their old life. Right? They are new in Christ, and they need to act like it. But that's not the reason James gives. The reason for this, verse 21, says, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What's the connection? The connection is, these are some things that you shouldn't do because you're surrounded by Jewish people. Why? Because even though they're free, their freedom, just like the Pharisees and those people from Judea that were saying you must obey the law, their bondage to the law hindered the gospel and the mission of Jesus. In the same way, our freedom can do the same thing. Our freedom can also hinder the gospel and also hinder the mission of Christ. And it sounds horrible because we're in America and we are all about freedom. This country was built on freedom. And if we need anything, it's freedom. But the funny thing about freedom is to be really free means it can go either way. Right? If I am totally free from, say, drinking, I could drink, or I don't have to. Right? Being free from something means that thing has no power over me. I can choose to do it, or I can choose not to do it. Take it, leave it, it doesn't really matter. I am free from that thing. In America, we are not free. We are actually in bondage to the idea of freedom, to the idea of rights. We've got to have our rights. We've got to have our freedom. No one takes away my freedom. We're not free. We have to have it. That's bondage. That's addiction. We're addicted to it. We gotta have it. No one takes it away. In fact, I was when I lived in Bayside, I used to do my laundry on Springfield and just south of the LIE. And there's a laundromat there, and they have a change machine. And on the change machine, they have a sign. It says, change for patrons only. Someone had written in pen under it, it's a free country. Don't impinge on my rights. You can't take my rights away to use this change machine. You can't restrict me. We're under a bondage to freedom. But James says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and even he says later on in the Spirit, that it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit, so this is a work of God, that our response now, with our freedom, now that we have this freedom, the freedom is, you can take it or leave it. So he gives some list of things not to do. Not to put them in bondage, but to say, you have total freedom, so you have freedom not to do these things. Why? Because first of all, to do those hinders the gospel. Just like the law hinders the gospel, back in the beginning of the chapter, your freedom to do these things can hinder the gospel. Why? Because other Jews see this, see you doing these things in your freedom in Christ, and they're believers, and they've come out of the law. And they see you do it, and it breaks their faith. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. Let's turn there just really quick. Turning pages is a lot harder with only one hand now, I realize. Thank God for lapel mics. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. This is what he's describing. Actually, let's start in verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat anything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let's skip down to verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother, for whom Christ has died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. So Paul's view on this, what Paul is writing in Romans, is that there are people that still have these hang-ups, right? They're not as free. Whether it's the law, or listening to music, or drinking alcohol, or whatever it may be, there are some things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but yet to that person's own conscience, it is wrong. And us, with our freedom, we can come along, and with our freedom, we can destroy that brother. That's what Paul is warning against. And that's what James is warning against here. Don't do these things. Why? Because Moses is read everywhere. You're amongst lots of Jews. Even if you're in Gentile city, there's Jews there. There's people that are in your church that have come out of Judaism. There are people in your church that have come out of the law and put their faith in the Messiah, but they still got hang-ups on the law. And if you do these things, these are things that are absolutely horrible for a Jewish person. And if they see these things, you're going to destroy their faith. And so because you have freedom, you have the freedom to surrender your rights and not to do these things, so that your brothers and sisters that have that kind of background do not stumble and instead are built up. Okay, so why does James tell us to do this? Because our freedom can also hinder the gospel, and then also our freedom can also hinder the mission of Jesus Christ. All right, so not only in every city is there Jews that have trusted in the Messiah, but there's also lots of Jews that haven't. And so when they see you eating food sacrificed to idols and doing the things that you did when you were a pagan, you're not going to be able to share the gospel with them. You're not even going to be able to talk to them, because they see what you're doing and they're gonna think you are the most despicable thing on the face of this earth, and you're not even going to get a hearing. That's why Paul later on, he circumcises Timothy. He has Timothy circumcised because Timothy's father is Gentile. Why? Not because Timothy needs it for salvation. He doesn't. Paul spent so much time fighting against circumcision, and yet he has his son in the faith circumcised. Why? So the mission of God can go forth by any means possible that they have. So that is why Paul says, to the weak I became weak, to the strong I became strong, to everyone I became a vessel that was able to bring God's gospel, saving word, to whoever I was reaching. And sometimes that means you can just be free, and sometimes that means you have to restrain your freedom so that you can get a hearing, so that you can actually tell them about Jesus and not having them automatically shut you down, right? So this is what is recorded here at what is called the Jerusalem Council. Not law is to rule their lives, but love. And what does this love look like? It looks like the restraining of freedom. Even though you have the freedom from the law, you're not to stand on those rights. You're to stand on love. Do what it takes to build up brothers and sisters in the church. Do what it takes to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus did, in fact. Actually, before we turn to Philippians, let's turn back to that Romans passage. Romans chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that is written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Right? He brings it back to Jesus, that his example should be our example. That Christ's love compelled him to give up his freedom. Right, we're celebrating Christmas just next week, and there would be no Christmas if Christ said, "I stand on my rights. I am God. I deserve and am entitled to the glories of heaven. I'm entitled not to go through pain. I'm entitled not to face what this world has to offer. I am entitled not to face humiliation. I am entitled not to go to the cross. He could have said that. He has every right to. He has all the freedom to. But Jesus didn't. That's why Philippians says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is something to be held on to. I am not letting this go. Jesus said, I give it up for the sake of coming to this world and bring salvation through the cross. So let Christ's attitude be our own. In our freedom, in our joy, let's intentionally make this our goal, to build up the church, the gospel, and to bring the good news to the ends of the world. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all that we are saved through faith alone. That nothing we can bring adds one tiny speck to the salvation that we have. That Jesus, you have paid it all, 100%. And we don't need to do anything. We don't need to bring anything to earn our salvation. Lord, we thank you for that freedom from the law. We thank you for that freedom from the stipulations and that burden under the law that the Jewish people were under. But Lord, yet in the same manner, Lord, we pray that you would help us not to take that freedom as something that we must have. Yes, Lord, you have freed us, and those you have freed are free indeed. But we are also free to love, and you have called us to that. Lord, let us follow your example. Lord, as one who surrendered his rights, surrendered his will to the will of the Father, help us to be willing to put aside our own rights for the gospel and for your mission, so your church may be built up, and so that all nations, every people, may hear salvation through Christ alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.